Well, it's good to be with you this evening, and we're going to be studying from Psalm 45, though let me ask you to begin by turning to Psalm 42, as we will work our way to Psalm 45, and I hope that you'll see the reason why we begin with the 42nd Psalm. As you're turning there, let me say a couple of things on a personal note. One, last Wednesday I was not able to be here because I was at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, having the honor to preach in chapel there. Let me say to the Wake Crossroads Baptist Church, in partnership with Southeastern Seminary, that they are very appreciative of what we did for them as a result of Katrina. You may know that our church participated in a love offering with a couple of other churches in the seminary and made a gift of almost $150,000, which was the largest gift they received from any SBC seminary or entity other than Lifeway. They were very grateful for that. They continue to work through hard times. If you drive up and down any of the streets around the seminary, maybe 2 out of 10 homes will have lights on, that is, their people there. There are massive apartment complexes all around them that are completely empty. So they've still got a long ways to go. Because of our gift, because of the 3 trips we made there, we actually laid, they estimate, more than $1 million of sod on their campus and probably contributed close to that amount in labor. And again, you say, that's not a big deal. I didn't think it was either until I had several men with tears running down their face tell me, you can't begin to understand what it meant to go from a gray, dusty campus that was just so depressing and a continual reminder of the devastation to having a beautiful green campus once again. And it just lifted our spirits beyond anything else that had occurred. And so again and again, they said thank you. In fact, twice they gave standing ovations, not to Danny Aiken, but to those that love them and serve them from this area. And so I was, again, so proud to be a part of this church and also our seminary. And then again, on a personal note, I would ask for your prayers for Charlotte and for myself, as on Friday we'll be leaving for 2 weeks to go to Southeast Asia, where we will visit 7 countries in 14 days with Richard and Gina Hedrick. If you know Richard and Gina, you know that you need to be praying for me. Actually, they are 2 of the most wonderful people in the world. They will be interesting to be the least. Richard is interesting to say the least. Gina's wonderful. He's interesting. I need to say no more. But we'll be going to see and be actually on the field with our 2+2 and 2+3 mission students, a number of whom have very strong connections with this church. And we've got a whole list of folks to bring greetings from as we go there. And so we're very excited about that, very honored that God is giving us the opportunity to go and encourage them and just to let them know they are not forgotten, that there are lots of folks back here praying for them and loving them and so proud of what they're doing as they serve the Lord in Bangladesh and Myanmar and Thailand and Nepal, India. And so we'll be kind of on a whirlwind tour, only being able to stay a couple of days in each place. But we would very much covet your prayers, especially that the airline connections will all work well so that we don't get off our track and fall behind. And be glad to bring a report to you when we return following that trip. So we would again covet your prayers very much. Psalm 45, the majesty of mighty Messiah and the beauty of his bride. The arrangement of the Psalter is not without rhyme and reason. We now move into Psalm 42 through 72, which actually constitutes Book 2. And as we're going to see in Psalm 42, 43, and 44, we could not begin on a more somber or sorrowful note than what we read in these 3 Psalms. For they describe a people in desperate trial, sorrow, and a horrible situation. We're uncertain as to the exact time and the exact occasion that brought about the writings of these 3 Psalms. And yet we can say this, they would have spoken a loud, clear message to Israel and especially to Judah following 587, 586, when they were destroyed by the Babylonians. The temple itself was wiped out, the king removed from the throne. Think about it. You live in the memory and in the shadow of the glorious kingdom of David and even Solomon, even later kings like Hezekiah. Now the city has been destroyed. The temple is gone. The king is sacked and dethroned. And so you begin to reflect upon what is going on in your life now. And listen to what we read. And we're just going to kind of surf our way through these first three Psalms, because I think Psalm 42, 43, and 44 is raising a big question to which Psalm 45 provides the answer. So that's where we're going. They raise the question. Psalm 45 gives the answer. For example, in Psalm 42, verse 3 and verse 4, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?' When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God." In other words, I used to go up to the house of God. Again, it may be that at the time of writing, something had happened where these sons of Korah are removed. But when you think in terms of post-exilic Israel, they don't go up to the temple anymore. Why? Because it is not there anymore. "So I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast." Drop down to verses 9 and 10 of this psalm. "I will say to God, my rock, 'Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" I was talking to Robert Cole this afternoon, who reminded me that at one time, Psalm 42 and 43 were united as a single psalm. And so you're not surprised to see the same themes reiterated again in this particular psalm. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 43. "Vindicate me, O my God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" And then move to Psalm 44 and look at the first three verses. "We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in the days of old." So we hear that you did great things back then, but what's going on today? Verse 2. "You drove out the nations with your hand, but at them you planted, you afflicted the peoples, you cast them out. For they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them." And so he reflects upon the wonderful things that God did for his people back then. But now we're going to read the rest of it, beginning with verse 9, Psalm 44 and verse 9. "But you have cast us off, and you have put us to shame. And you do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us up like sheep intended for food, and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing, and are not even enriched by selling them. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those all around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles because of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us. But we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. But you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hand to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sakes we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." That should sound familiar to you, because that is quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 8. "Awake. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise. Do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. The cries of being forgotten and forsaken by God are painful. And here is a people very much confused and absolutely crushed by the situations that they find themselves in. But we see there is a plea here in Psalm 44, verses 17 and 18, where they plead to God to remember His covenant and search their hearts, arguing that even in the midst of an unfaithful people, there's still a remnant that remembers and honors your covenant. There's still a small group that still is true to you in their heart. Furthermore, if you go back and look at the very end of each of the Psalms, you will find an echo of faith that's not yet destroyed. You'll see this, for example, in Psalm 42:11 and Psalm 43:5 and Psalm 44:26. In other words, there is a word of hope as well as a plea for help. And so the question becomes, will God answer their prayers? And if God does answer their prayers, how will He do it? And I would submit to you this evening that the wonderful answer to both questions is found in Psalm 45. Yes, He will answer the heart cry of His people. And how? By the appearance of a king like no other. Through the one that I have identified as the mighty Messiah, the majestic Messiah, who we're going to see is joined in beautiful marriage to a bride that I believe is best understood as the very people of God. Psalm 45, then, is a royal psalm, a wedding psalm of the king, and it's utterly unique. It is the only wedding psalm that we find in the 150 psalms. Some have thought that it was first written and perhaps applied to Solomon and his wedding to an Egyptian princess that you have recorded in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, I would not deny that there is perhaps some truth to such a view, and yet I would argue that both in content and its location in the book of Psalms, that this particular hymn, this particular psalm, it is not looking back. Oh, no, this psalm is looking forward to a coming king, a king like no other in beauty, like no other in power, like no other in glory, one in whose words are hard to comprehend. Is told in verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. I discovered in my study that Israel, following the destruction of Babylon, did indeed begin to interpret this psalm messianically. In other words, they did not look back and say, oh, here's a psalm that we should reminisce over about the wedding of Solomon and some Egyptian princess. They said, oh, no, no, this psalm doesn't look back. This psalm looks forward. And this psalm looks forward to one coming who is greater, more awesome, more glorious, more grand than anyone that we've ever seen or anyone that we will ever see. And it is not by accident that in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, the author of Hebrews reaches into Psalm 45, plucks out verses 5 and 6, and applies them to the Son of God. He applies them to the Lord Jesus. I like what C.S. Lewis said in his book, Reflections on the Psalms, about Psalm 45. The birth of Christ is the arrival of the great warrior and the great king, also of the lover and the bridegroom, whose beauty surpasses that of any man. And so why is this bridegroom, this king, so great, so awesome, so glorious, that words are stretched to try to describe Him and all of His greatness and all of His glory? We're going to build our study tonight around three major ideas that are all related to the words forever and ever. This Messiah is mighty and majestic because He is King. That's verses 1 through 5. Because He is God, verses 6 through 9. And because He is Lord, verses 10 through 17. So first of all, Messiah is mighty and majestic because He is King. Look at 45, Psalm 45 and verse 1. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Four times the word king appears in Psalm 45 in verse 1, verse 5, verse 11, and verse 14. Also, three times we see the idea of forever being trumpeted in verse 2, verse 6, and verse 17. Furthermore, the language of this psalm, especially with the emphasis of a throne forever, is rooted in the great Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, where God promises that a son of David will come and have his throne established and his kingdom established forever. And so now that king is described with multiple reasons given as to his worthiness to receive such a kingdom. And of course, this king is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, four reasons are given why he is mighty and majestic as king. First of all, he's a good king. Verse 1 again. My heart, the psalmist says, is overflowing with a good theme. Overflowing, the NIV has the idea of stirred. One commentator said it's the idea of a pot that has a fire under it and it is boiling and begins to bubble over and boil over because of the overflow. And so, in a sense, he says, I'm just overflowing with a good theme. It could be translated a noble theme concerning this king. In other words, the theme he recites in verse is for the king. It is about the king. And he uses a very interesting imagery, doesn't he? My tongue is the pen of a ready or a skillful writer. In other words, he uses his tongue as it were as a pen, and he will both sing of this great king and he will also write of this great king as well. In other words, the psalmist says, I have a good word to sing because his heart is overflowing with the thoughts of this great king. A great king that Acts 10:38 says of him, he only went about doing good. So he tells us, first of all, I have a good theme. This is a good king that I am writing and singing about. But secondly, he is also a graced king. You are fairer than the sons of men, and grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. He is fairer, says the New King James. The NIV says the most excellent. Actually, the ESV probably captures it best. You are the most handsome. In other words, using the beautiful imagery of poetry, this Messiah is described in fantastic appearance. He is stately. He is strong. He is majestic. He is the most handsome, the most good-looking. Now you say, that doesn't fit so well with Isaiah 53. Oh, but it fits very well with Revelation 19. This is not talking about the king in his humility. This is talking about the king in his exaltation. And no one looks like the rider on the white horse of Revelation 19, who is powerful and glorious and majestic, more handsome, more excellent than any man. You say, why is he so appointed? The text tells you, because God has blessed him forever. And so he is fairer than the sons of men, but also grace is poured upon your lips. In other words, this king is kind and wise, healing and helpful in his words. When this king speaks, wise persons will listen. And so he is a good king. He is a graced king. But thirdly, he is a glorious king. Verse 3, gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. Verses 3 through 5 are going to utilize the imagery of the military. And as I alluded to a moment ago, they anticipate the language of Revelation 19, verses 11 and following, where you have the Lord Jesus depicted as the great warrior on the white horse. Girding his sword at his side, he is described as the number one, mighty one. No one can take him on. Number two, he is the glorious one. No one has the glory of this rider. And number three, he is the majestic one. In other words, he is invincible and unconquerable. He is robed in glory, splendor, and majesty. Indeed, he is incomparable and he is unparalleled. Revelation 19:16, which gives you the final phrase of the rider on the white horse, says it best. He is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. So he is a good king. He is a graced king. He is a glorious king. But fourthly, he is also a great king. Verse 4 and verse 5. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of three things. Truth, number one. Humility, number two. And righteousness, number three. Indeed, and your right hand shall teach you awesome things. This king is a champion who rides, the Bible says, majestically, prosperously, and victoriously. But he is an unusual king. He is not fighting for geographical territory. He is not fighting for his own worthiness and praise, though he certainly has every right to. No, he has a different kind of agenda. He has a different kind of kingdom that he is in the business of constructing. What is the party platform, if you like, for this particular king? It's right there in verse 4. Truth, humility, and righteousness. Very interesting. In Revelation 19:11, the rider on the white horse is called faithful and true. And furthermore, it says there, it is in righteousness that he judges and makes war. In other words, this king's agenda is God's agenda. And his kingdom is characterized by three things that are foreign to the world's empires, but absolutely at home with God's empire. His kingdom, like the king, is like no other. The text says, from the right hand, which is the hand of authority, awesome things shall be taught. Awesome things shall come. He indeed will bring peace and blessing through his righteous, glorious reign. Now, a question naturally arises, what about those who don't like this king? What about those who stand in opposition to this king? Well, verse 5 provides the answer. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, and the people will fall under you. His sharp arrows will pierce their hearts. The peoples, the NIV translates it, the nations will fall under you, will fall beneath your feet. In other words, oppose this king. Only the actions of a fool. I like the way John Calvin summarized this verse. Whoever shall engage in the attempt to shake the stability of his kingdom shall miserably perish. For the king has in his hand a sufficiency of power to break the stubbornness of all such persons. And so mighty Messiah is mighty and majestic because he is the king. But now, you think that's stupendous. You think that's wonderful. You think that's fabulous. The language literally outstrips itself in verses 6 through 9 because, secondly, Messiah is mighty and majestic because he is God. These verses continue the marvelous description of the royal groom that we have seen in the first 5 verses. And if verses 2 through 5 were exalted, what we now read really takes us over the top. For the one who is the exalted king of verses 1 through 5 is now declared to be the eternal God in verses 6 through 9. Look at first of all verse 6. His crown is eternal. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness, the second time the word has appeared, is your scepter. The scepter of your kingdom, for you have loved righteousness, the third appearance of that word, and you have hated wickedness. Your throne, O God. Now just stop right there. We have here a psalm about an earthly king. A king who is going to have a bride. And yet here in verse 6, it is said to this earthly king, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. I would submit to you that those words cannot be applied to any mortal, mere mortal. Those words cannot be applied to any man. May it be the great King David or the great King Solomon. Those words make no sense when applied to either one of those individuals. No, Spurgeon got it exactly right. To whom can this be spoken but our Lord? The psalmist cannot restrain his adoration. His enlightened eye sees in the royal husband of the church God. God to be adored. God reigning. God reigning everlastingly. Blessed sight! Indeed, blind are the eyes that cannot see God in Christ Jesus. No throne can endure forever but that on which God Himself is sitting. And so His crown is eternal. Why? Because this King is God. But secondly, His character is exalted. Again, verse 6, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. And You love righteousness. And You hate wickedness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. These verses address the character and the very constitution of His kingdom. No king will ever reign like this God. A scepter, the scepter, of course, in fact, the right hand is the hand of authority. The throne is the place of authority. And so the scepter is a symbol of authority. And it is called a scepter of righteousness. In other words, nothing but righteous policies, nothing but righteous actions, nothing but righteous deeds characterize this kingdom. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. In other words, He will rule with integrity. He will rule with authenticity. His kingdom is rooted and grounded and based on the laws of God. This again is His party platform. But look at the next phrase there. For He says, you love righteousness and you hate wickedness. Here is in some sense a negative corollary, if you like, because to love righteousness means you must hate wickedness. In other words, you can't love everything. You can't love everything. I can still remember when I was a little boy asking my mother, does God love the devil? That's a good question for big boys, too, for you theological types. God is love. Does God love the devil? And my mother, recognizing the utter depravity of her little boy, fudged on the answer and said, well, sweetheart, God loves everybody and everything. Well, that is probably what I needed to hear as a small, depraved little boy. But the fact of the matter is, folks, God does not love everything. There are some things God is passionate about in terms of His opposition, yea, His hatred. And one of the things God loves is righteousness. And one of the things God hates is wickedness. He hates it when the less fortunate are abused and taken advantage of. He hates it when we lie. He hates it when we steal. He hates it when we violate His word, His law, His commands. To love righteousness means you have to hate wickedness. And so the Bible says of this king, a love for righteousness consumes him, but a hatred for wickedness also consumes him as well. Now look at the latter part of verse 7. For 7b, if you like, gives the results of verse 6 and verse 7, the first part. And again, the language is breathtaking. The language is unexpected. The language is more than we could ever imagine. Therefore, God, speaking to the king, your God, Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. These words are so striking. These words are so mind-boggling. As I was studying, and I've been studying this for over 2 weeks, I've been looking forward to preaching this psalm. As I read, and especially the more liberally oriented commentators, and even some conservative commentators, they just did not know what to do with that statement there, God, your God, has anointed you. And so some of them suggested that we alter the text. that we actually go back in and adjust the Hebrew text, because there's just no way that an Orthodox Hebrew would have written or said this. Others said, well, we just need to reinterpret it because the plain, natural, straightforward reading just won't work. It just won't work. You say, what is wrong with the natural, straightforward reading? Well, the straightforward reading is the psalmist clearly and without hesitation is calling this earthly king God. That's clearly what the text is saying. And by the way, there are no textual problems. I read the critical commentaries. I read the Hebrew dogs, and they would all say, no, the Hebrew text is pretty settled on this. There really is no way to get around it unless you begin to do something like this. And several of the commentators said, well, what you really have here is court flattery. You know, you're buttering up somebody, making them bigger than they really are. So they're just using flattery. Or some like the phrase royal hyperbole. But my favorite was kingly exaggeration. In other words, they're saying, well, yeah, he's using this kind of God language about this earthly king, but he doesn't really mean it. He's not really serious. It's just a way of trying to make the king be built up. And to be fair, some of them said, well, the king is the vice regent of God, and so they don't mind applying that kind of language to a mere human being. I beg to differ. In fact, I beg strongly to differ. I would be honest with you, if I were a Hebrew hearing this in the ancient world, I would not know what to do with it. Because it almost sounds like they're two gods, and yet I know they're not two gods, there's only one God. And yet, is it possible that already you've got at least a hint, an intimation of the fact that within the one God there may be some type of plurality? And I agree, again, don't misunderstand me. Do I believe you can clearly get the doctrine of the Trinity out of the Old Testament? No. No. You need the further revelation of the New Testament to understand that our one God indeed exists as Father, Son, and Spirit. But already you have back in Genesis, let us make man in our image. You've got the thrice holy of Isaiah chapter 6, and who will go for us. And now you have in Psalm 6 the words from the psalmist saying, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 1:8-9, clearly saw the fulfillment of this in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is making the argument there. He is greater than the prophets. He's making the argument there. He's greater than the angels. Why is he greater than the prophets and the angels? Because he is a son. They are servants. He's eternal. They're temporal. And he has a kingdom, and they serve in the kingdom. Therefore, he is better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. And he goes on. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than any high priest. He's the very best that God ever had or ever will have or ever will send. Derek Kidner, the Old Testament commentator, I think nails it when he says, and I quote, verse 7 distinguishes between God, your God, and the king who has been addressed as God in verse 6. This paradox, fair enough, is consistent with the incarnation, but mystifying in any other context. And I love this. It is an example of Old Testament language bursting its banks to demand a more than human fulfillment. And so his crown is eternal. His character is exalted. But now thirdly, and we'll move through this quickly, his clothing is said to be excellent. Verse 8, all your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. Here we have the king being noted not only glorious in his character, but again, glorious in his appearance. All your garments are scented. In other words, he has something sweet to his smell in terms of these precious ointments and perfumes being applied to him. As one man said, he not only looks like deity, he has the smell and the scent of deity. Out of ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. In other words, the best came from the best for the best. in full royal display. You both smell and see the splendor of this king. What he wears reflects who he is. He is absolutely magnificent and excellent in every way. So his crown is eternal. His character is exalted. His clothing is excellent. But now, fourthly, his companions are esteemed. Verse 9, king's daughters are among your honorable women. And at your right hand stands the queen in gold, gold from Ophir. Continuing to draw on the wedding imagery, the dignity and importance of the guest and the bride now is properly noted. Princesses honor this king. And now his queen stands at the place of honor, ready to wed her king. And she's ornated, the text says, with gold from Ophir. Gold from Ophir is unknown as to its origin. We're not really sure where that is, but we do know that based upon ancient literature and biblical revelation, it was highly valued for its quality. In fact, Gerald Wilson says, gold of Ophir came to be the standard for gold in terms of purity and quality. In other words, if you want the best gold, this is where you went. In other words, we have now a beautiful picture of an esteemed queen now properly prepared for an excellent king. And so we have seen that he is king. We have seen that he is God. But now number three, Messiah is mighty and majestic because he is Lord. Verses 10 through 15 shift attention to the bride of the king who is now at his hand, as we saw there in verse 9. And because she has been chosen by such an awesome king to be his in marriage, she now receives words of wise counsel as to how she should conduct herself. Indeed, these are appropriate words applied to each one of us. Because following the analogy that this is about the Messiah and his people, we are his people, we are his church, we are his bride. And therefore, the words that apply to the bride as a whole are also words that should apply to you and to me individually. I'll note very quickly what we're going to see. We're going to see because of this great king, we as his bride should worship him, honor him, remember him, and praise him. There is our personal response to this king. We worship, we honor, we remember, and we praise. First of all, we are to worship him. Look at what it says there in verse 10. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, you should worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift, and the rich among the people will seek your favor. Note that there are four key verbs that show up there at the beginning of this text. Listen, consider, incline, and forget. Listen. After you hear these words, meditate, consider them. Then incline, that is, begin to move in affirming and obeying and embracing these words. And what is the word that she is to hear and to embrace and to make as her own? Forget. Forget. Forget what? It's a very striking statement, is it not? Forget your own people also and your father's house. In other words, if you and I are going to join our lives to this kind of bridegroom, this kind of king, we've got to forget the past. We have got to forget where we were. We've got to forget where we came from. And now we look forward, we look to the future, and we look to this king. He now becomes our everything. He becomes our life. He becomes our future. He now becomes everything we will ever want or need. We burn the bridges, in one sense, of everything in our past. What will be the result of this? Well, verse 11, he will desire you and your beauty. There is his response. And because he is Lord, we will worship him. I have a question for you. These that worry about the exaggerated, hyperbolic, flattery kind of language. Who in the Bible is ever said to be the object of our worship? Any human? Oh, no, 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 no. In the Bible, only God is to be worshipped. And we are told right there in verse 11, because he is your Lord, worship him. That can only be rightly said of a human to God. Verse 12 says, others will take note of you. They will notice how you love this bridegroom and how you call upon him and worship him and how doing all this is such a pleasant and easy thing to do. And so the text says others will take note of this and they will honor you. They will bring gifts and they will seek your favor. They will admire one who is so devoted to her Lord and to her King. Very quickly, I don't need to chase this far. Why is it that the world pays so little attention to us? Why is it that the world is not really all that bothered or concerned about the church? I'll tell you in part, because we don't love our bridegroom like we ought. We're not devoted to him. We're not passionate about him. We're not so madly in love with him that the world says, I just can't explain such devotion, such commitment, such sacrifice, such a heart for another. I would submit to you that if we did love him in that way, the world would take notice. We're to worship him. But also we are to honor him. It says there in verses 13 through 15, the royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. And the virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you with gladness and rejoicing. They shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Luke chapter 14 and verse 26 captures the gist of where we just were and where we're going. If anyone comes to me, Jesus said, and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. But those who do love him in this radical kind of a way, not only are going to worship him, they are going to honor him. The scene kind of shifts, does it not, in verse 13? From the throne room and the palace to the beautiful bride as she prepares herself for her king. And as she does so in such a way as to enhance her beauty and to honor this one that she calls the Lord, her Lord. Indeed, this royal daughter is said to be what? All glorious. Her clothing is woven with gold. In other words, she is radiant and she is greatly valued by her king. Where do you think this gold that she wears came from? It says she is brought to the king, quote, in robes of many colors. Again, noting the costliness and the value that he places on his bride. And of course, we know from the New Testament, do we not, that the Lord loves his bride so much that he gave himself for her. And so here she comes into his presence, followed by her companions who all honor and serve the king. Indeed, note what the text says. They all come, putting the past behind them, looking forward only to their king. They come with gladness and rejoicing as, the last part of verse 15, they enter the king's palace. Now think about it. You could go back home to mommy and daddy or to your clan and live in a hut with a thatch roof. Or you can now move forward and live for the rest of your life. Oh, no. Live forever in the palace of a king. Dear God, why would we turn around and go back to that stuff when we have this before us as our inheritance? And so no looking back for this bride, no looking back for these companions. Indeed, this is a new and better life with this king as our Lord. Gladness, joy envelops them as they consider the one who graciously, lovingly has invited them into his kingdom, into his palace. Indeed, they would say to worship him, to honor him. Oh, that's a joy, not a duty. It's a blessing, not a burden. So we worship him, we honor him. But thirdly, we also remember him. Verse 16, instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all the generations. Well, we've talked about the beautiful bride in verses 10 through 15, but we must end where we began, with the majesty and the glory and the goodness of this king. And so the king is noted here in verse 16 and 17. And the psalmist basically says this: there's never going to come a time when your name is lost or forgotten. Oh, no, in fact, many sons will come from this king who will rule and reign with him in all of the earth. In other words, we could say it this way, a dynastic rule of global proportions is the destiny of this one who is the most excellent of men, verse 2, and blessed forever. Yes, his name, the text says, will be remembered in all generations. No one will ever forget in eternity the name of King Jesus. And so we worship Him and honor Him and remember Him. And finally, we praise Him. The last part of verse 17, therefore the people shall praise You for how long? Forever and ever. Why? Well, you see in your notes, He is fairer than any man and grace is on His lips, verse 2. He is the mighty one who rides victoriously, promoting truth and humility and righteousness, verses 3 and 4. He is sovereign over all, verse 5. His throne is forever, verse 6. He loves that which is right, hates that which is wrong, verse 7. God has anointed Him as the King, verse 7. So what then can we say, should we say about this King? The text says it, the people, the nations, they shall praise You forever and ever. In other words, never, 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 never shall we grow tired of singing the praises of King Jesus, not today, and indeed not ever. Alexander McLaren was a wonderful Bible expositor. And in commenting on Psalm 45, he said this as we close. Either we have here a piece of poetic exaggeration far beyond the limits of poetic license, or there is here one greater than Solomon. I agree. There's one greater than Solomon. There's one greater than David. There's one greater than any king who shall ever be, because this King is King Jesus, Messiah Jesus. Indeed, the text says it well, does it not? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Therefore, the people shall praise You forever and ever. Would you pray with me? Wonderful Bridegroom, marvelous King, God, and Lord, we bow before You this evening, exalting You, loving You, worshiping You, and adoring You. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And we rightly worship You as Lord. Words that make no sense at all. They are idolatrous if they are directed toward a mere mortal. But they are so appropriate when they are directed to Him who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Lord, it's interesting to note that in Revelation 19, 1 through 10, You have the record of the marriage supper of the Lamb. The glorious Bridegroom brought together with His beautiful Bride, who has now been made spotless, perfect, pure, and holy by the shed blood of her Bridegroom. And then in Revelation 19:11 and following, I have no doubt that the Apostle John was picking from this beautiful psalm of the One who rides majestically with a sword at His side, promoting truth, humility, and righteousness. Lord, forgive me for not loving You as I ought. Forgive me for not worshiping You as I should. And forgive all of us, Lord, when we get distracted about things that really don't matter. When if we would just fix our eyes on Jesus, we would, like this bride and her companions, find in You everything we will ever need. Help us then, Lord, to bask in Your glory, Your majesty, and Your greatness. May we indeed be fit persons that constitute Your bride, Your people, as we look forward and wait for that glorious marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will indeed enter into Your sweet presence, as the text says, there and here, forever and ever. This we ask and pray in Your wonderful and strong name, King Jesus. Amen and amen.